up to Genesis chapter 16. We are gently going through the book of Genesis at the leisurely River West pace. And we're in Genesis chapter 16 this morning. Here's the deal. I actually think that our hands are an expression of our heart. One of my favorite pictures of my son Jacob and I is a picture. He was about 14 months old, and he had been walking for about a month and a half, and we were in a park in Austin, Texas, right before we moved up here. And I remember, you know, toddlers, they toddle, you know, they're getting those bearings. And I remember walking around this park, Zilker Park, and I remember just kind of having to scrunch over. And I remember just my two fingers and him just grabbing my fingers. And just for about an hour, we just kind of walked around this park at this leisurely little pace. I love to hold his hand. There's just something about a little kid's hand, and they're soft and these little bitty digits. I love to hold his hand. Okay. So this past week, Jake and I, on Tuesday morning, Paige was at Bible study, so he and I get to spend the morning together. We went down to a local forest, a wilderness park, which is in West Lynn, with our lightsabers in tow and with a tent to set up a Jedi base camp, you know, for 3.5 hours in the woods. And the whole way down there, we just held hands and we walked. And it was just like, I was thinking, I'm like, you know, there's going to come a time and he's not going to want to hold Daddy's hand anymore, you know. And I'm just holding his hand and I'm just like, this is an amazing time. I mean, throw the watch away. This is an amazing time. Because somehow our hands are an expression of our heart. And when I hold Jake's hand, that little hand in my hand, just even at he's 5.5 now, it engulfs his hand. Every time he puts his hand in my hand, I go, I want to protect this kid. I want to care for this kid. I want to love this kid. Our hands are an expression of our heart. You know, when we worship, I love being able to sit in the back and worship and watch people raise their hands. We sing these songs like we stand and lift up our hands. You know, we raise up holy hands because somehow there's a connection with our hands and with our heart. And somehow when we let go in worship and we open up our hearts and we say, God, whatever you want to do, here I am. And we raise our hands up. A lot of times in worship, what I'll actually do instead of kind of doing this, I actually put my hand like this because I just picture, I'm a visual guy, I picture God just reaching his hand down out of the heavens and going like this, and my response is to go like this, worshiping hands. But you know what? Hands can also be used for conflict. If you think back in the 60s, just kind of the power of struggle, it was this raised fist. When you see these leaders that are leading revolutions and it's just angry and there's violence, there's this raised fist. Sometimes it's these outstretched arms. I mean, think about this. If somebody does this to you, it means stop and stay away from me. Hands can also be used to express conflict. And so say, get away. But it's not all the time just what your hands are doing. It's what you see around you. If you see somebody with that clenched fist, it's code for stay away. Something could happen. Okay? If you see somebody pushing their hands away, they go like that. It's just a symbol of like you don't feel warm and drawn in. But the antithesis of that is if somebody sticks out their hand and they've got a big smile on their face, what do? You grab it and you shake it, and if you're comfortable enough, you pull them in and you give them a big hug. That's what Clancy does every Sunday morning, man. I go for the hand and he just pulls me in, and it's this big hug and you feel invited in. Hands are somehow an expression of what's going on in your heart. So let me ask you a question. In life right now, what are your hands doing? Now, I don't mean right now I've got a Starbucks in my hand, you know, or I'm flipping to Genesis 6. It's somewhere at the beginning of the Bible. What are your hands doing right now? I mean, do you picture yourself in your life as somebody who's just open hands, saying, come here, I want to invite you in. I want to invite you into my life. You know, I know some people are not real comfortable with the hugging thing. Some of us didn't grow up in families that were real physical. Mine was. My dad just was a big hugger, you know, and my mom, little 5'1 West Texas ranching woman who needs an interpreter to translate the West Texas accent, you know. I know how to hug short women, man, because she's just, you know, she's right there. And my family was just a huggers, and it expressed what was going on in their hearts. Some of you, it's like the picture of a hand that you get from your life. Some of you have gone through physical abuse, you know. Even if the fist or the clenched fist never contacted a body part, you just still feel that. You just, your picture of your family, your picture of your heart is just that there's anger and there's violence and there is abuse. What's going on in your heart? What do you see with people's hands around you? The reason I'm talking about hands so much is because this passage this morning in Genesis 16, it's all about hands. It's all about hands. It's all about two types of hands, hands of conflict and hands of compassion. Now, if you remember in Genesis 15, which we were in last week, Guy shared that God gave this huge promise to Abram. And he said, look, Abram, your descendants are going to be so numerous. Go look at the stars. That's as numerous as your descendants are going to be. And if you remember all the way back to chapter 11, verse 27, it says, but Sarah was barren and she had no child. So Abram has this promise, and God says, I will go to these utter lengths to accomplish this promise, to carry this promise out in your life. But we only get one chapter. We only get, maybe for some of you, one page turn. And we're already into hands of conflict, but it sets the stage for these hands of compassion. So Genesis 16, we're going to walk through this passage. Look for this idea of hands of conflict, especially in this first section. Let's read verses 1 through 6 together. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and he gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maid, she's in your power. Do to her what is good in your own sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Once again, don't forget that the backdrop is this promise. And God has already said the lengths to which he would go to answer and to fulfill that promise. All of a sudden, we get into Sarai and Abram concocting a little plan to, in some sense, rush God's plan. Now look at this, chapter 16, verse 1. It goes back to this central crisis that's in their life that seems to be the greatest threat to the actualization of this promise. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, she had borne him no children. But here's the deal. Here's the plan. And I call it a plan, and I kind of, when I was working on this, I go, is this more of a plot? And I would put the plot in the little quotations, and I'd put a little question mark. And as we kind of venture through this, we're going to figure out, is it a plan or is it a plot? A plot sounds a little bit more impatient and even sometimes maybe a little bit more sinister, if you will. But the plan starts to unravel a bit because Sarah has a maid, an Egyptian maid. Now, if you've been here and studying the book of Genesis with us, what is Egyptian code for? In some sense, away from the heart of God. Okay? And if you notice, almost every time Hagar is mentioned, it's the Egyptian maid. So it's like over and over. You're going to Egypt. Remember after God gives the promise in Genesis chapter 12 to Abram, and then all of a sudden there's a little crisis, what does he do? He packs the camels up. Packs the tents up, and what do? They go to Egypt. So here all of a sudden he has this Egyptian maid, and they're not physically going to Egypt, but the way out of this crisis is to run away from God and to go to Egypt. So Sarah said to Abram, now this is really interesting. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. I don't think that Sarah is just shaking her fist at God and says, God has stopped me. This is just a common Old Testament expression. If you really believe that God is in control of everything, she's just saying, for some reason, God has shut my womb. That's the way it's used in other passages in the Old Testament. That God has prevented me from having children. But he says, so here's my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children. It literally means perhaps I will build children through her. Now here's the deal. Sometimes in our modern culture we go, man, So she was just going to farm Abram out to this woman who's her maid. But in the ancient Near East, there was a social custom, a social precedent, and even a social law that said if a wife could not have a child because she was barren, then she could give her maid to her husband, and any child conceived through that union would be the child of the wife who could have no children. Does that sound kind of complicated? Okay, but that was the deal. So there was a social custom. There was a social precedent. It's not like Abram and Sarai were just pulling this out of thin air. They said there's a social custom that's going around. Now, notice that I said a social custom, and it's not necessarily God's heart. There is a distinction there. There are things that are going around in our culture that can be good, but it's not necessarily what is best. So the text is always pushing us back to saying, okay, it's not saying black and white whether they did anything wrong, but it's saying this might not have been what was best. There's some impatience factor. So all of a sudden the impatience factor cranks up in verse 3 after Abram had lived 10 years. So he's 85 years old at this point, okay? So he goes and has relations with Hagar, and she conceives, verse 4. Now, here's the deal. So Hagar realizes that she's pregnant, and all of a sudden, some type of tension develops between Hagar and Sarai. We don't know. We're not given any details. But what Sarai says, she says, I feel despised in her sight. That word despised in the Hebrew is the exact same word that God used in chapter 12, verse 3, when he says, those that curse you, I will curse. Those that despise you, I will curse. It's the same word. So whatever it is in that one little sentence, there's a whole lot of hostility. There's a proverb, Proverbs 30, I think it's verse 23, and at the very end it says, the four things that the foundations of the earth shake and quake at. And the very last one, it says, a mistress who supplants, or a concubine or a maidservant that supplants her mistress. So there is just tension here. You can imagine how Sarah feels. You can imagine how she feels, even the social custom. She has given over her maid to her husband to have this intimate relationship. I will guarantee you there's jealousy. I will guarantee you somehow that Hagar was all of a sudden kind of feeling a little bit uppity and going, what's up? Now I guess your husband loves me more because I've got his child. I mean, you can imagine the Jerry Springer show that's going on right there. Okay? So Sarah, the pot boils over. Verse 5, Sarah goes to Abram. And this seems like just intense language. She says, may the wrong done me be upon you. Now, it seems like, and it could be that she's blaming Abram. But I'm like, Sarah, it was your plan. Now, Abram was just maybe silent and stupid and went along with it. I don't have any idea. But all of a sudden, she goes, and there is this element of scapegoating in the conflict. But I think what she means is she says, Abram, we've got a serious problem here. And what I need you to do, there's been injustice that has happened to me, and I need you to get involved. So she says, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. And it sounds like extreme language, but she's saying, may the Lord just be involved in reconciling through you and me, because this is creating tension between you and I also. Now here, once again, I don't know, in verse 6, I don't know if Abram is empowering Sarah or if he's abdicating responsibility. But what does he say? He says, behold, I don't know if he's sitting in like a lazy boy chair and he's got like NFL football on. You know, I don't know if he has just like a beer sitting there, and she comes in and she's all in a tither, and he's like, baby, relax. Relax. I don't know if that's the deal. He says, your maid is in your power. Literally, your maid is in your hands. Your hands, in some sense, created this situation. Your maid is literally in your hands. It's a metaphor. She's in your power. She's in your hands. He says, so do what is good in your sight. Where have we heard that before? Remember, one of the last verses in the book of Judges. So everybody did what was good or what was right in their own sight. It's code for do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. And he clicks the TV to the next football game. Over and over. Do what's good in your own. She's in your hands. So what does Sarah do? This is the point of unfaith. This is the dark moment in the story. I don't think the dark moment, that the moment of unfaith was the plan. I really don't. Because God never says, you guys are idiots. You know, stop, hit the brake. He doesn't ever say that. But here is the dark moment. So Sarah treated her harshly. The word literally means she afflicted her. Here is the couple that God has said, I want you to be a blessing. I want you to be a blessing. I want you to treat people the way I would treat them. And what do? They afflict somebody. That is the dark moment in the story. The people who have received the blessing of God, they turn around and in some sense, they afflict somebody else. That's the moment of crisis. That's the dark moment in this story. Part of the deal and part of the tension and conflict is because they rushed God's plan. I mean, God never says, don't do this, but there's hints all the way. Egyptian maid, you run into Egypt. Okay, there's tension, there's conflict. My design is one man, one woman, and here you're introducing into the social custom. All of this stuff is going on, tension and conflict, and we feel like God's given us promises, but we rush because we're impatient, and impatient hands show an impatient heart that are somewhat of a window into, God, I don't know if I really trust you in this situation. I kind of do. But you know what? Let me pedal the bike a little faster because you're going kind of slow up the hill here. When I was a kid, my brother and I used to love to play basketball. And we had one of these ratty old basketball goals in our driveway. And, you know, over years it cracked. And so this is back in the 70s. And you remember Sears and Roebuck, if any of you guys grew up in the catalogs and you'd go order, you know. So we ordered a new backboard for the basketball goal. After school, my mom picked us up and we had the van and we drove to Sears and you'd have to pick it up. And it was just this moment of excitement because the backboard was horrible. It was all cracked and everything. And we loved to play basketball. So we got the new basketball backboard. We put it in the van, we come home, and as I'm a creature of habit, every day when I'd get home from school, I'd run in, I'd grab a Coke, I'd grab some Reese's peanut butter cups, and I'd plop down in the Lazy Butcher, and I'd watch Leave It to Beaver. So I had to watch my Leave It to Beaver, and my brother said, hey man, you need to come out here and help me with this basketball goal. I'm like, relax. In 30 minutes, when Leave It to Beaver is over, then I'll go out there and help you. So I'm just sitting there. It's halfway into, you know, Theodore's getting into some kind of trouble, and I'm enjoying my nice cold Coca-Cola, and all of a sudden I hear the door slam, and my brother's running in, and he just starts punching me. And he's like, I dropped the basketball goal off the thing, and it cracked in four pieces. And he had gone out there by himself, 10-foot ladder, got up there with this big, huge basketball thing, and he dropped the backboard, the brand new thing, and it just splintered into four different pieces, you know. And he was a little bit angry with me. He was the older brother, so I guess he felt like he had the right to punch me. And so I was like, dude, couldn't you just wait? He's like, obviously not. So for the rest, I don't know how long, but my dad came home from work, and he's like, we're not getting a new basketball backboard. Okay, so we pieced that thing together, you know, and it was worse than the original one. So for years, that was the sign of my brother's shame. You know, it was like this cracked backboard. We so often get impatient and we want things done right now and we take matters into our own hands and it cracks things into thousands of pieces and we do more harm because for some reason we're not patient and we don't trust either others or we don't trust God. That's where the story is going. But here's the deal. It's this hands of conflict, these hands of tension. But it lays the foundation and it sets the backdrop for really what is the heart of the story. The heart of the story is not Abram and Sarai's plot. The heart of the story is what God does next in his hands of compassion. Read with me in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? I love the way God asks these rhetorical questions, like the omniscient, all-knowing, you know, omnipresent, all-present God. Doesn't know. It's kind of a rhetorical question. And she said, I'm fleeing, I'm running away from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. Now, the angel of the Lord, there's a lot of theological discussion on this, the angel of Yahweh. And it's really important that every time, and I'm trying to, yeah, the Lord is capitalized up here. That's the covenant name, the Old Testament covenant name of God. It's Yahweh. It was a very personal, very intimate name that the Jewish people used with God. So every time that name is used, it means, hey, I'm in relationship with you. So the angel of the Lord, we've got about one of three options. One option is this. One option is that it's an angel. A messenger, simply a created angelic being that has a message from God that's used as a conduit to say, here's God's message for you. Option number two, it is God himself. It's the angel of the Lord. Option number three is what we call, fancy $5, a Christophany. It's a picture of a pre-incarnate Christ. Some people, when they look at this passage, they go, that's Jesus showing up. That's an incarnate Christ, pre-incarnate, before we get to Matthew 1. The third option, some people really dig that option, and it's really cool, and it helps them tie the whole Old and New Testament together. But for some reason, just theologically, I can't go there. I kind of camp on the second one. I think this is God. And here's why, because over and over and over, he's speaking in the first person. So it's the angel of the Lord. It's Yahweh himself. And he says this. In verse 9, he says, then the angel of the Lord said to her, so God says to her, Yahweh says to her, return to your mistress and listen, submit yourself literally under her hands. Okay? He says, return. I know you're fleeing. I'm God. I know what's up. I know what's happened to you. But return and put yourself under her hands. Now think about this, because Sarah's going, hey, whoever you are, because once again, she's an Egyptian maid. I'm not sure if she's a follower of Yahweh or if she's got her whole baggage of her pantheon of Egyptian gods that she's brought in her bag into Abram and Sarah's household. I have no idea. But she goes, you know, did you remember that it was Sarah's hand that afflicted me and pushed me out of here? So now you want me to go submit myself? And he's like, yeah, imperative commands, return and submit yourself under her hands. Put yourself in her hands. And here's when it gets interesting. Moreover, the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And I'm like, man, where have we heard that before? Now, when a pastor preaches a passage, listen to me, we could spend weeks in this passage. We could spend weeks in the passage, you know, paralleling Abraham and then his progeny through Ishmael. We could talk about the trajectory of the Israeli-Arab conflict. We could do all of this kind of stuff. And if you want to drink some coffee and we'll go talk about it, I would love to. But today, I feel like what God has laid on my heart is not to necessarily go down that trajectory. Okay? It's to focus on God's hand of compassion. He says this. He goes, look, I'm going to take care of you. I am going to take care of you. You might have no idea who I am. You might feel like an outsider. You might feel like one who's fleeing from the people that call themselves the insiders. But my hand of compassion wants to reach down and to provide for you. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with a child and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael, which is he hears. El is God. God who hears. God has heard your affliction. The Lord has given heed to your affliction. Now, here's really weird. He says he will be a wild donkey of a man. How'd you like to have that said about your kid? I can't imagine what I would feel like if Paige is like, man, I woke up, I had this dream, and God said that this kid's going to be a wild donkey of a man. What we do is we kind of import our meaning into that, to the stubbornness of a donkey, you know. But what it means is all the time in Scripture, donkeys were wanderers. They were kind of loners. They were out all by themselves. So it's this picture. He's going to be a loner. He's going to be a wanderer. He's kind of the predecessor of this Bedouin nomadic people. So I turn my page and it says, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will literally be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers. Once again, there's these key words, Egyptian code for running away from God. East, anytime in the, especially in the book of Genesis, you see east, it's away from God. Okay, so when Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, they have to leave through the east gate, and God places the cherubim with the flaming sword. Where did Lot settle? To the east of his brothers. Where was the Tower of Babel built? To the eastern plain of Shinar. It's code for he's living away from really the promise in the heart of God. So it's an interesting thing. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She says, in the New American Standard, it says, you are a God who sees. If you've got the NIV, the New International Version, it probably says, you are the God who sees. The Hebrew is kind of ambiguous. So from theologically, I don't know if Hagar goes, you're like the living God, and she worships him, or she just goes, look, I've already got a spiritual kind of God-centered worldview, and you're this God who's actually seen me in my pain and my distress. And she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? She goes, I saw this God, and I'm not smoked. She goes, this God, and here I am back on my way to Egypt, running away from this problem, and God's hand of compassion is reaching down, and he sees my pain, he sees my heartache, he sees my distress. Therefore, she was by this well this spring, and she called it Beer Hai Roi. It means the well of the living one who sees me. She named this place, this well. I mean, what a beautiful picture. She's in the desert in this well of water that sustains her and nourishes her. And at this exact location, God not only provides for her physically, he provides for her soul. And he says, look, I've got compassion for you and your distress. You feel like the outsider, but I've got compassion for you. So she returns, and in verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Over and over and over, Abram and his son. This kid is Abram's son now. You know, he's not some kid just to be pushed away. Now, we're going to find out much more about Hagar and Ishmael and this tension. There's three more times in the book of Genesis when they really get mentioned. And once again, I wish we had the time to do the trajectory of what happens with their life. But the point of the story is God's hands of compassion. The scriptures, listen to me, the scriptures are replete over and over and over that God's hands of compassion are continually reaching down to the afflicted. I guess 18 months ago, I had this awesome opportunity to travel over to West Africa into Ghana to help train pastors and to teach them discipleship. And we were going through the book of John. And I was in the country. We were in northern Ghana, rural, polygamy, over 90% Muslim, just a pretty hostile culture, not only just with the Muslim thing, but even their animistic pagan culture. And Christians were just ostracized. So we went to this little bitty village. It literally was like a National Geographic thing. You know, we're driving down this red, dusty road. There's goats and kids running across the thing, and we're in the Range Rover, and we get out there. And we get to this mud hut that is their church. And we walk into this place on a Sunday morning. I'm actually supposed to preach and have it translated into Dagbani. And these people are just worshiping. I mean, probably about a quarter of a mile, we had the windows rolled down. We could hear worship going on Sunday morning. I mean, drums, kids running everywhere. If you ever feel like you're packed in here and you're a little claustrophobic, imagine about this right here and about, 70 people packed into it doing a worship service. It was amazing. These people lived in affliction. These people lived in poverty. These people lived amidst disease. They lived amidst a corrupt government that continually oppressed them. They lived among Muslim families that had ostracized them. Tons of persecution. And these people somehow saw God's hand picking them up, reaching into their lives and their pain and their sorrow. That night I got home and I was reading through the Psalms and I read Psalm 113. I actually wrote a song from it. But listen to this. This is a psalm for those people in northern Ghana. This is a psalm for Hagar. This is a psalm for you. If you feel like the ostracized outsider who's fleeing from problems, this is your psalm. Psalm 113, verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Listen to me. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. If you feel like an outsider, if you feel afflicted, this is your psalm. Because this is a psalm about God's hands of compassion that are reaching down. Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are about God's hands of compassion. We go to the New Testament. One of my favorite pictures of God's hands of compassion are through Jesus. Mark 10. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to it. You can write it down. But, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, he goes, permit, let these kids come to me. Don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So he took them in his arms and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Can't you just picture Jesus? These kids in a Greco-Roman culture, kids are outsiders. And you can just see Jesus just with this huge smile. We have these, like, you know, medieval pictures of Jesus with this dour face. I'm like, are you guys smoking something? This isn't the Jesus that I see in the New Testament. The Jesus that I see in the New Testament, he has some of those times, but there are times that just inexpressible joy, and I can see him sitting on a rock or sitting somewhere, and kids are just climbing all over him. I can see his arms around kids. I can see him just putting his hand on their head. I can see him praying for them. I can see him grabbing their chin and looking in their eyes and saying, do you know how much I love you? That's a picture of God's hands of compassion to the outsider. All the way through the New Testament, there's the story of Jesus with the adulterous woman. Not with the adulterous woman, but she comes to him afterwards, okay? Little clarification there. And the Pharisees and all these religious bigots, I mean, they're ready to stone her. So Jesus just kind of, he shows up and he kind of gets on one knee and, you know, this whole scene's going on and he just kind of starts to ride in the dirt and they're probably, what's going on? And he kind of stops the scene and he goes, you know, hey, if any of you guys are without sin, start throwing away. And they all put down their stones and they walk away. And you can see this adulterous woman who's been caught in the act, an incredibly embarrassing, shame-filled moment of her sin. I can just picture Jesus getting down on the knee and looking at her and saying, look, your sins are forgiven. And I can see him taking her hand and picking her up. When Lazarus dies and Mary and Martha come to him in John chapter 11 and they're weeping, I can just see Jesus with his hands, Mary on one side and Martha, and I can just see him putting his hands on there and weeping with them. Jesus' hands are a picture of the heart of the Father. Zacchaeus, you remember? I was singing Zacchaeus was a wee little man at about 5:30 this morning. It was crazy. And I'm thinking, here's this little bitty guy who's a tax collector. He's an outsider. And I think Jesus goes, Zacchaeus, come down. Come down. I mean, I just picture his hand going, come down. I picture this little bitty guy trying to get out of a tree, and I picture Jesus is helping. Let me help you, man. Let me help you down out of this tree. Let's go to your house. I picture Jesus with his arm around this guy walking. That's my picture of Jesus. Amazing picture. Most amazing picture of Jesus' hands are these hands that are stretched out on the cross, nailed to it, and God going, I'll take all of this junk, all of your hang-ups, all of your sin, and all of your shame, all of your guilt, all of your affliction, and I'll take care of it. These hands of compassion. But then the resurrection happens. Remember, doubting Thomas? There's a little bit of doubting Thomas in all of us. John chapter 20. After 8 days, this is after the resurrection, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. I mean, the dude at this point is walking through doors, okay? And he stood in their midst and he said, peace be with you, wholeness be with you, completeness be with you. Then he looked at Thomas. I don't know, I picture maybe just putting his hand on Thomas' shoulder. He said, Thomas, look at me. Look in my eyes. He said, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. It's a very tactile, faith-inducing moment. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus goes, this is proof of my heart for you. This is proof of the reality. Listen to me. Maybe in here, your hands is what has gotten your life into conflict. I understand that. Okay, God is big enough to reach down with his huge hands of compassion and put them into your life and to fix whatever you've messed up. Maybe you're in a situation where something was done to you and you're like Hagar and you're running and you feel afflicted. God is going, stop, sit down, drink from my water. I've got whatever you need, and his hands of compassion are there. I understand for some of you that are sitting here in this room this morning, this is all new and strange to you. Some of you are like, who's this God Yahweh guy? Who's this Jesus guy? Here's the picture. The picture is that God, even in your brokenness, even in your sin, has reached down from the heavens through Jesus Christ and says, look, I've got life for you, and it's in my hands. Some of you this morning know Christ, but you're running. You're running from affliction. You are maybe trying to take matters into your own hands. Your heart feels impatient. Here's what I think God is saying. God is saying, relax. Come sit down. Let's talk about this. I got life for you. Will you trust me? I've got this huge promise for you. Will you live in it? Some of you are in this great place. I mean, you're in this great place. And here's the question I want to ask you. What are you doing with your hands? One of the most amazing things you can do is you can find somebody who is going through pain and you can put your hand on their shoulder and you can say, look in my eyes, can I pray for you? We call that encouragement. That's a physical response to encouragement. What are your hands doing? What is in your heart? How are you reaching out? If we learn anything from Abram and Sarai, we learn that they were the chosen people of God and God was going to use them as a blessing. But sometimes, like John said in our worship, they missed the boat. We miss the boat. The people that are supposed to be a blessing are actually a source of affliction, and God steps in, redirects the course and says, look, if you will trust me, I've got what you need. So here's my question. God's reaching his hands down to you, each one of you. I don't care where you're at. God is reaching his hands down and he's saying, will you put your little hand in my big hand? Guy likes to say that. Big hand, little hand. That's the image I want you to think about this week. I want you to think about this big, huge hand of the Father and your little bitty hand in there. And what is God doing? What does God just want to envelop you this week? Spend some time praying about this week. I understand on Sunday mornings, you know, it's like drinking water from a fire hose, and you know, you get into this passage and you do worship and you're shaking hands, you get a cup of coffee, and then you get in your car and you go do whatever you do. Take some time this week to meditate upon this, to read this passage and say, God, am I putting my little hand in your big hand? Am I trusting you with everything? I'm going to pray for you guys this week. I want you to pray for one another. Let's pray to the Father right now. Father, I just want to take some space and some time right now to let your Spirit just make some of this a reality. I want to give you just some time, just a time of response. Ask God to reach out his hand and ask God to give you the strength to put your hand in his hand. Some of you that this is new to, here's the reality. God loves you so much. That picture of Christ being nailed to a cross was God's way of showing that he'd pay the price for your conflict and for your tension. All you've got to do is just come to him and reach your hand out to grab his hand and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I trust that you have died on a cross for my sin and my shame. But then when you were raised from the dead, even with scars on your hand, that you're giving me an opportunity to believe in you. Just embrace that right now. For those of you that just feel like your hand is in this clenched fist, ask God to help you open it up and let go whatever is going on in there. Maybe there's anger. Maybe there's your own agenda. Maybe there's guilt or there's shame. Just ask God just to open your fingers and let that go. And then just raise up your hand and put it in his. Father, thanks for your love. Thanks for your compassion. Thanks for treating us, all who were outsiders, making us insiders. We love you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would apply this to our hearts this week, that you'd show us one real way to make this passage a reality. This is why you've given us these stories, these real people who lived real lives of real faith and real struggles, they were put in this book so that we could be challenged and we could be provoked to thought about you and about our lives. Father, we need your Spirit to guide us and direct us. Father, we love you. Thanks for giving us a chance to worship you and to enter into who you are through your word. And so we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.